Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think the first and second of the Ten Commandments are pretty straightforward, aren't they? The Lord God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Pretty straightforward. And it's easy to think that idolatry is an issue that humanity, by and large, has outgrown. Many of us don't regularly encounter temples or shrines where devotees make sacrifices and offerings as acts of worship before a statue. We might be tempted to think that higher education and sociological changes and even perhaps intellectual evolution have rendered idolatry obsolete. Well, if that's what you think, then let's take a little trip. And let's go to some other parts of the world. Or let's just stay right here and talk to people who've come from other parts of the world. And we'll quickly realize that idolatry in its most overt forms is still prevalent today. But there are subtler forms of idolatry that even are more prevalent. Perhaps even taking place unwittingly in our own lives. That's how subtle idolatry is. Now, in our text today, idolatry is the primary focus. The context, you recall, Habakkuk has been dealing with the impending judgment on Babylon. Four pronouncements of woe have been issued to this point for a variety of transgressions. And now we come to the final woe, the fifth woe. But this one is actually a root cause of all the others. Why has Babylon pillaged and plundered and enslaved and killed so many people? They're idolaters. Robertson writes, because their religious orientation was wrong, their moral standards had to be perverted. David Pryor says similarly, what we worship affects our choices and our lifestyles. The Babylonians had chosen idolatry, and their social and national life bore the inevitable trademarks of their consequent lifestyle. We might put it the way the psalmist put it in our scriptural call to worship this morning. Those who worship them become like them. We become like what we worship. So judgment is announced here against Babylon, and that judgment is well deserved. Now, Habakkuk's words here are not merely for the Babylonians. They were also for his fellow countrymen. Because the fact of the matter was that had Judah not fallen into rampant idolatry itself, and all the sins that flowed out of their own idolatry, then they would not be facing the Babylonian invasion. God had raised up the Babylonians to bring judgment on Judah for its sins. And so the condemnation against idolatry here in this passage is intended to rebuke the Jewish idolater who erroneously believes that he will escape judgment because of his ethnic heritage as a citizen of God's chosen nation. But even among the righteous in Judah, there would be a great temptation. Upon seeing the Babylonians swiftly conquer their homeland, to conclude that the idols of Babylon must be mightier than the God of Israel. And so this word comes through the prophet as a stern warning to never turn aside from the worship of the one true God to idols, no matter what they are. And of course, this message is as relevant for us today as it's ever been. Idolatry can creep into our lives and will creep into our lives in little known and least expected ways. Now, few of us, if any of us, would carve a statue to worship or buy a trinket to make an offering to or paint a picture that we would call our God. And yet, idols are found elsewhere in our lives from time to time, and we need to be able to identify them so that we can be on guard against them, so that we can turn away from them in devotion to the only God who really is. Now, before we deal with how to identify the idols in our lives, let's dive into our text and discover the answer to the question that the prophet poses in verse 18. What prophet is the idol? And here's the answer. The idol is of absolutely no profit. All right? Well, that's the shortest sermon I've ever preached. We're done. No. Rather, we must look at why the idol is of no profit, and there are three reasons in the text. The first one is this: the idol is of no profit because the idol is a powerless god created in the image of the one who crafts it. Verse 18 tells us this. Now, the Bible tells us over and over again that humanity is different from the rest of creation because we were made in the image of God. Our Maker has left His mark on us. And we were created in a way that reflects who He is. Now, scholars have debated for a long time what exactly all that entails. To be made in the image of God. We may not understand fully what that all means until we get to heaven. But at a minimum, we can understand that it means that there are ways in which we are like our Maker. Most commonly, it's said that that includes having a mind, a will, and emotions. Certainly, it includes that and goes beyond that to include the ability to communicate, the ability to create, the capacity for relationships, including a relationship with God. It also seems to encompass being God's representatives on earth and exercising authority on His behalf in the created world. That is, after all, the context that we find in Genesis 1, is that very thing. Now, because of our sinfulness that's inherent within the human race since the fall of Adam, the image of God in us is distorted, but it is not destroyed. It's present, but it's corrupted. Our mind, our will, our emotions are disordered and run contrary to the will of God. We communicate, but what and how we communicate does not honor God. We create things to serve our own misguided desires rather than to serve the Lord. We abuse authority in self-serving rather than God-serving ways, and our relationships become theaters of depravity. And that includes our relationship with God. We use this capacity to have a spiritual experience and a spiritual relationship. And we use the ability that God has given us to create in ways that dishonor Him and blaspheme Him because we end up creating things that we mistake for God. And we begin to have relationships with those things instead of with our Creator. Paul says it in Romans 1 this way: professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's Romans 1, 22 and 25. We see it in nearly every culture of the world. There's a temple standing with a statue and an image of a deity who looks like a man or an animal or a tree or some other part of creation that is said to possess the power to affect daily life and experience. Rocks and trees are set apart as sacred and viewed as possessing supernatural powers. I have seen these very things with my own eyes. Habakkuk says that all this religious zeal that takes place around the altars and shrines of idols is completely without profit. It's a powerless thing that's been crafted by the artistry of men. The word idol, translated in the first line of verse 18, refers to something that's been carved out of wood. And the word for image in the second line of verse 18 refers to something that's made from molten metal. And so the idea here is that the carver has taken a piece of wood, he's made it into an image, and then he has dipped it or covered it in gold or silver to make it shiny, and then he set it up as the god that he will worship. How quickly he's forgotten or ignored the fact that it is, as verse 18 says, his own handiwork. He made it, and then he worshiped it. Isaiah describes the folly of this in one of the most pointed uses of sarcasm, I think, in the entire Bible. It's in Isaiah chapter 44. He's talking about a man who plants a tree, and he watches that tree grow, and then he cuts the tree down. And Isaiah says half of it he burns in the fire. And over this half, he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. And he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. And he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. He says the people who are doing this don't know, and they don't understand. They don't remember. They don't realize that they're saying, I burned half of it in the fire, and then I made the rest of it into an abomination, and I fell down before a block of wood. The idolater doesn't ask, what does God want for me, or what does God require of me? The idolater rather says, what do I want? And what would I require of a god in order to worship it? And then the idolater goes and makes that thing and sets it up as a totem to serve his wants and needs. If he wants money or possessions, he makes an idol of prosperity. And then he goes and does whatever he wants to do to attain that prosperity. And he says, well, my God didn't tell me not to do that. And my God didn't stop me from doing that in the pursuit of it. Right, because that God is powerless. He's an image made in the likeness of his maker. But we were made in the image of our maker. And our lives were meant to be lived to serve and worship him. The idol is of no profit. It's of no value because it's a powerless god, which is nothing more than the handiwork of a sinful man trying to make a god in his own image and imagination. It's a powerless thing. But secondly, the idol is of no profit, because the idol is a speechless god, deceiving the one who calls upon it. Now, I hope that you've never known a person like this, and I most certainly hope that you've never been a person like this, but I have heard some people described in this way. They say you can tell when they're lying because their lips are moving. Well, what a terrible thing to say about somebody, and God forbid if it were true. It'd be terrible to have that kind of reputation, wouldn't it? Well, here's the thing about idols. Their lips never move, and yet they're always lying. Notice that verse 18 says that the idol is a teacher of falsehood. And then it says that it's speechless. That phrase, speechless idols, at the end of verse 18, in the New American Standard, could just as well be translated as dumb dummies. Remember that the word dumb, in its true sense, means unable to speak. A speechless idol is a dumb dummy. It's a speechless nothing. Though they are silent and speechless, yet they are powerful communicators, very persuasive. But what they communicate are falsehoods that deceive those who call upon them. Well, an idol is positioned in an altar or a place of prominence, and in so positioning it, the idol is claiming to be something that it is not. It's claiming to be a deity that's worthy of worship and devotion and service. Well, how can that be when it's merely something that's been carved by a person? It claims to be something that it's not. It's deceiving. But it also promises something that it can't deliver. The idolater is deceived into thinking that this idol is able to meet his or her needs, that this idol is able to work and move powerfully in his life on his behalf. The idol is able to impart wisdom to her as she makes her life decisions, but it cannot. It's an inanimate object. It can't do any of those things. It claims to be something that it's not. It promises to do something that it cannot, and then it cannot respond to the prayers that it receives. One says to it here in verse 19, "Awake! You heard me. Awake!" Why is it not waking up? Awake! You see this in Elijah's encounter with the prophets at the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. They're making all this clamor and they're saying, "Oh, rise, O Baal!" And come. And then they start slitting their arms and shedding their own blood from, "Oh, hear us, O Baal! We're going to ring bells for you and wake you up." And Baal doesn't awake. Why? Because he's not real. He's an idol, and he cannot awaken. And one says here in the text to a mute stone, "Arise!" But it doesn't grow legs and arise. It just sits there. And another one says, "Oh, teach us. You are our teacher." But the idol cannot awaken. It cannot arise. It cannot teach. It's sitting there like a bump on a log. Why? Because it's a bump on a log. That's what it is. And it can't do anything more than that. Several years ago, I toured a Hindu temple. And I've told bits and pieces of this story at various times. But there was this very devout, very sincere, very kind old priest there. Very generous man who took time to walk us through and give us a very gracious tour of the place. And he showed us the gods that are worshipped there in that temple. In fact, his word for these deities that are worshipped there in that temple is idol. He said, "These are our idols." And I was like, "You ain't kidding." But one of them, he showed us, he said, "This is Vishnu. And here is a four-armed human-looking figure holding various items in each of his four hands." And then he walks us to the next one. He says, "This is Shiva, another human-looking figure who wears a cobra like a necklace around its neck." And then his voice began to quiver as we came to a third one. He said, This is Ganesha. Ganesha, the elephant-headed deity of Hindu belief. He said, "This is the god that I am most devoted to." And he began to describe how his day goes as a worshiper of Ganesha and a priest in this temple. He says, "First thing in the morning, I come in and I ring the bell to awaken Ganesha from his sleep. And then I come and remove Ganesha from his bed. And then I take Ganesha's pajamas off of him. And then I bathe Ganesha in a bath of milk because," and I quote, "Ganesha liked the milk. And then I put Ganesha in his clean clothes for the day, and I put him back on the altar, and I put his breakfast before him, a fresh sliced fruit. And then I bow myself before Ganesha, and I pray, and I worship." And I wish that you could have heard the emotion in his voice as he shared that story of how his day goes every single day. Suddenly, it occurred to me that this was not a man mindlessly engaging in the rituals of an inherited tradition. He deeply and sincerely believed that this ceramic elephant was his god, and he treated him as such. That idol has never, can never, and will never say a word or do a thing. But here is a man who's been deceived into thinking that it is something that it is not. And there are untold multitudes in the world today who are just as deceived. And that includes those who are deceived by more subtle but equally dangerous forms of idolatry. And so we come now to the final reason of why the idol is of no profit. Verse 19 tells us that the idol is a lifeless god who condemns the one who trusts in it. Now, by nature, I think we're trusting people we want to trust. We choose very carefully who and how we will trust based on a variety of reasons. We come into the world trusting our parents. We tend to trust others that we know very well. We trust ourselves. We trust our own abilities to make important decisions and handle big responsibilities that come our way. We even trust in inanimate objects. For example, when driving down the road, you apply pressure to the horizontal pedal to the left in the floorboard of our cars, and we trust that the brakes will engage and bring the car to a stop. We're very trusting people. But trust can be broken. And when trust is broken, we become hurt and we become confused. And we want to trust, but find that it's harder and harder to trust. We want to trust our government officials, but they've broken a lot of promises to us. And they use a lot of hollow rhetoric that just leaves us puzzled about whether we can or should trust them. We want to trust the authorities of justice in our land, but there's so much injustice that we feel like we cannot trust them. We want to trust people that we love, but we've had our hearts broken before. And those broken hearts tell us, be careful, be careful, be careful. Of course, there's a deeper level of trust reserved for life's ultimate hopes and ambitions, eternity's peace and rest. Whom or what do we trust to deliver upon those things? Do we trust ourselves to create our own destinies? Do we trust others to create opportunities for us or to deliver us from trouble? When it comes to this deeper level of trust, the Bible is clear that God and God alone is worthy of our trust when it comes to the most important matters of life. The psalmist said, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Psalm 62:8. Again, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Psalm 115:11, we read it earlier in the service. Isaiah 26:4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." Jeremiah 17:7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." But when we cease or fail to trust in the Lord in this way, we don't find ourselves suddenly trusting no one or nothing. Instead, we begin to trust other things. Maybe anything, perhaps everything, but always something and always the wrong thing. The Bible speaks of those who trust in riches, those who trust in powerful people, those who trust in human strength, those who trust in beauty, those who trust in their own hearts and minds, even those who trust in evil. And then there are those who trust objects of their own craftsmanship to do for them what only God can do. And any time that we trust anyone or anything to do for us what God alone can do, then we've entered into idolatry. As one scholar writes, "Idolatry is essentially the worship of that which we make rather than our Maker. And that which we make may be found in our possessions, a home, a career, an ambition, a family, or a multitude of other people or things. We worship them when they become the focal point of our lives, that for which we live. And as the goal and center of human existence, they are as foolish as any wooden idol or metal image." That's why verse 19 says that the idol has no breath at all inside of it. The Hebrew word for breath here is the word ruach. It is an interesting word that can be translated as breath or life or spirit, and often it carries all three meanings, as it does here. The idol has been skillfully crafted. It's been overlaid with gold and silver, but it has no spirit within it. It can't breathe. It has no life. It's a dead, lifeless thing. No matter what one ultimately trusts for life and death and eternity, if it's not the Lord and Him alone, it's a dead thing. It has no life. It can impart no life. The only thing it's able to do is condemn those who trust in it. And that's why verse 19 begins with the word, woe. We begin to see now the danger of trusting in idols. Idolatry renders unto something or someone which is not God a level of devotion, worship, and service of which God alone is worthy, even as it ascribes unto that idol the ability to do what God alone can do. It's an affront of the greatest severity to God, because it essentially says to God, you are not worthy of my worship. You're not worthy of my devotion. You're not worthy of my service, because you cannot or will not do for me what I wish. Therefore, I will devote myself and my service and my love and my worship to this other thing. Is it any wonder that this receives the pronouncement of woe? This word woe is at one time a word of lament and a word of condemnation. It's a word of lament because it expresses pity on the one who cries out in vain for something other than God to do for it what only God can do. I mean, that's how I felt watching this priest tell me about his elephant doll that he worshipped. Just heartbroken pity. I feel so sorry for this man who's expecting this statue to do all this for him. But it's also a word of lament because of a judgment that is coming upon that one. Woe is a word of warning that says you are falling under the hammer of God's judgment, and there is a just condemnation coming because you have worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. Because of the grievous rebellion and spiritual anarchy of idolatry, no one who trusts in idols can expect to find salvation and acceptance before the God who commands us to trust in Him alone. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. If you have one of the original NIVs, the 84 NIV, I love the way it reads. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. God is reaching out a saving hand, saying, I will save you by my grace if you'll turn to me. And the idolater turns away and says, no, I'll take this thing over here instead. The lifeless idol has condemned the one who trusted in it. Now that we understand the severity of idolatry and the reasons why the idol is of no profit, we need to go on a search and destroy mission to identify and uproot the idols in our own lives. The overt forms of idolatry are obvious. We know that graven images, whether they're statues, pictures, good luck charms, magical objects, things like that, are not to be trusted, not to be worshipped, not to be served. In fact, there are a good many evangelicals who believe that even the images that we have in our stained glass windows would be borderline idolatrous. I'm not sure that I'm convinced that that's true, but certainly if someone were to be posturing themselves in front of the stained glass window of Jesus on the cross and praying to the window or making some kind of offering to the window, that would be idolatry. You say, well, that's Jesus. No, that's a picture of Jesus. There's a big difference between a picture and the real thing. So we have to be very careful. Those are overt forms of idolatry, and we know that those things are not to be trusted, worshipped, and served. Few of us would do such things as that, if any, but we're all prone to fall prey to life's more subtle forms of idolatry. And so in order to find out where these idols are, there are some texts and there are some tests. So here are some texts from the New Testament. Okay, the first one comes from 1 Corinthians, where Paul is speaking of human beings in whom the Corinthian Christians have placed far too much trust. The Corinthian church is being divided because the Christians in Corinth are saying to one another, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and then some others are saying, well, I'm of Christ. Well, there's always that crowd. You know, well, I'm just of Jesus. You know, yeah, you're just trying to trump everybody else. Well, Paul says, has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, friends, whether it was your favorite pastor or preacher, as it was with the case of the Corinthians, or whether it was a loved one such as a parent, a grandparent, a spouse, a child, a dear friend, we must see to it that our devotion and our affection to that one does not rival the affection and devotion of which only God in Christ is worthy. I cannot save you, but I can point you to the Savior who can. It's Christ and Him alone. Your parents, your grandparents may have been great Christians, and by their faith in Christ, they will be saved. But by their faith in Christ, you cannot be saved because you must have your own. Otherwise, you have made your parent or your grandparent an idol that you're trusting. Another text is Philippians 3:19, where Paul denounces those whose God is their appetite. I prefer the King James wording here, which says that their God is their belly. I always like to bring this one up late in the service as we get close to lunchtime, just to shame the people who are sitting there with their stomachs growling. Now, the point that Paul is making is he's not just talking about eating, although that's included here, but rather it's the sensate desires of our lives. He's speaking of the one whose life has become consumed with satisfying those desires of the natural flesh, whether they're food or drink or companionship or pleasure or possessions or anything else. If you would disobey the word and will of God in order to satisfy that desire in your life, then your God is your belly, and you've found your idol. A related text is Colossians 3:5, in which Paul says that greed or covetousness amounts to idolatry. The thing that I want so badly that I would turn away from God in order to have it, that's my idol. If I attain it, it won't ultimately satisfy me because it can't. That desire is in my life to train me that true satisfaction can never be found in earthly things but in relationship with God alone. So those are some texts that help us identify our idols. And then there's a series of practical tests. I'm borrowing some of this from Warren Wiersbe, some of it kind of elaborated on. But there are 7 of them. They're very simple. If you want to take notes, or they'll be online this week if you want to look back at it. 7 tests to find your idols. Number 1, the test of devotion. What is it that you love more than anything else in life? Number 2, the test of dependence. In whom or in what do you ultimately trust? That is, what or whom do you trust to carry you through life and death, to deliver you from trouble both now and in eternity? To whom or to what do you turn when trouble arises? That's the test of dependence. Number 3, the test of delight. What gives you the most pleasure and satisfaction? Number 4, the test of decision. When there's an important decision to make, who or what guides you as you make that decision? Number 5, the test of desire. What is it that you long for more than anything? The thing which you would say, if only I had that, my life would be complete. Number 6, the test of disaster. What are you most afraid of losing in your life? What is it which, if it were destroyed, would make you feel that life was no longer worth living? And then number 7, the test of destiny. Suppose that you had 100% assurance that you were going to be in heaven when you died. What is the thing that you most look forward to seeing, to having, or experiencing once you're there? Maybe put it this way. If I can't have blank in heaven, then I don't want to go. Friends, if the answer to any of those questions is something other than God in Christ, then you have found your idol. God alone must be the object of our highest devotion. He must be the ground of our foundational trust, and He must be the source of our utmost satisfaction. He alone is a sure and certain guide through life's difficulties and life's decisions. He alone can make our lives complete in personal relationship with Him. He alone must be what we long for most of all in heaven. If heaven means having anything and everything else besides Him, then it's not heaven. If heaven means that I can be with grandma and all my favorite pets and I can play golf every day forever, but Christ is not there, then it's not heaven. Because heaven is in the presence of Christ. And if we have Him, we have heaven. And when we have heaven, we will have Him, no matter what else we have. The best news of all is that if we have Him, we can never lose Him. And He will never lose us. And if we have God in Christ and we lose everything else, then we really haven't lost anything. Whereas if we have everything and don't have God, then we will lose it all, whether in life or in death. In contrast to the idol, which cannot speak, which cannot breathe, which cannot impart life, which only deceives and condemns those who trust in it, we have a God who is alive, who does speak, who is able to teach us truth, who can save those who call upon Him. And so the prophet says in verse 20, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." Wiersbe says, instead of talking to a silent idol, we have a speaking God who tells us to be silent. And Habakkuk understood that when the whole earth is summoned to silence before God's presence, that includes himself. All his speculations, all his questions, all his complaints, even his repeated prayers about the troubles of his day must cease as he bows before the throne of heaven, from which God speaks with a voice that drowns out all others. Unlike the idols that have no life, have no breath, have no spirit within them, God lives and breathes and speaks. The Bible says of itself that all Scripture is the breath of God. It's inspired by God. God has spoken to us in the pages of His Word, telling us to turn away from our idols and entrust ourselves to Him, to worship Him, and to serve Him. Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 1, the Lord describes Himself as unique among all things and all beings. He says, "Thus says the Lord," Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." What are you going to worship? A thing? God says, "I made that thing." Worship the maker of that thing. Say, "I'm going to build a shrine. I'm going to build a temple to put my God in." You can't make one big enough, he says, because heaven is my throne and I rest my feet on the earth. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." God is not looking to the one that can make the most noise. God is not looking to the one who can engage in the most theatrics. God is looking for the one who is humbled into silence before His throne and trembles at the word that God speaks. And the amazing thing is that this divine and eternal Word of God has become one of us. The Word was made flesh to live for us and to die for our rebellious idolatry. And to receive in Himself all of the woes that are due to us in the condemnation of righteous judgment. And so in contrast to the idol who has no life, Jesus lived our life for us and laid down His life to save us. The idol can't save anyone, but Jesus is mighty to save everyone who turns away from their idols and casts themselves on His saving mercy and calls Him Lord, because He alone is worthy of that title. So if you will silence yourself before Him, just silence before God, and maybe you will hear His voice saying to you, "A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Let's pray.